we had that discussion. And you'll find that the word chastened is often used of what God does to his people. And so, as I said, I caught up, or sort of caught up, with my notes here. So these are. So if you turn to page 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, number 5, where it says, "The man chastened by the Lord is under discipline. It is folly to contend." This is what Eliphaz says, but before he says that, he rebukes Job. And so we're going to go back to where he rebukes him. And he rebukes him, he begins with verse 8 of chapter 5. And he that's at the top of page 4, at number 4, where Eliphaz tacitly rebukes Job for not seeking God. So that's where we're going to start. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, once again, we ask for your wisdom as we look into your word. And may we understand those things that you have written for our learning, and that we may apply them to our thinking and therefore to our lives. We ask that you would grant us wisdom and patience as we do this, and knowing that it is a process, we thank you that you've given us the indwelling spirit to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 8 through verse 16, if you would, Valerie.
That's chapter 5.
Chapter 5, yeah.
"But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. The counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts their mouth."
Okay. Notice he makes an assumption about Job, and the assumption is that Job is not seeking God, and that's why I said he tacitly rebukes Job, because Eliphaz is saying, that's what I would do. If I were in your case, that's what I would do. And then I would commit my cause to God. And that's a judgment that Eliphaz is not equipped to make. And that's a judgment that Eliphaz is amiss on. Again, you have to remember that we know more than Eliphaz. We know chapters 1 and 2, and he does not. And this is not a matter of Job sinning. It's not a matter of Job being anything other than the man that God set apart as being righteous and blameless. And Satan says, "Let me at him, and I'll show you that he's not that." So, then Eliphaz also comments that man is not able to discern or understand the ways of God. Paul, in Romans 11, closes the chapter with, "Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that is something Eliphaz alludes to when he says, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? Now, there's two things here that you need to know that goes on around in our present world. Because God is this, and the word that people use is that he's ineffable. We can't comprehend him, and therefore we cannot know him. That's what some people will say. Because we cannot comprehend God, who he is, and what he has done. And as Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? Since that's true, then it's not possible to know him. And that's a lie. But you need to know what that lie is based on. And it's based on, quote, the incomprehensibility of God, that we cannot comprehend God. He is the creator, we are the creature. And as I've said before, he is absolutely sovereign, and we are absolutely responsible. How that fits together is only in the mind of God. It's not in my mind or anybody else's, but it's in the scriptures, and we must teach it. And Eliphaz acknowledges that. And God's works are innumerable and wondrous. Whatever is going on out there in outer space is God's work. Whatever is going on in the smallest of the neurons and all of that stuff, that's God's work too. It's all his work. It's all his work. And it is something that we'll never exhaust. But Eliphaz tells us that in verse 10, nature is under God's control. I was talking to somebody not too long ago about what happens if Mount Baker blows. And there was some discussion about how we could have 8 feet of water coming down the Nooksack Valley, and that would be the end of everything anyway. Mm-hmm. And then there's the idea that the Skagit, you know, those three dams on the Skagit, up the Skagit, ever broke, that would be a mess. And all of this is under God's sovereign care. And if the volcano goes, that's what goes. And Mount St. Helens is Exhibit A. The Tule River was quite a mess. Nature is under God's control completely. And he does what he will when he wills to do it. And Eliphaz, you got to remember that Eliphaz's theology is, in places it's okay, but by and large it's not okay with respect to Job. But when it's not in respect to Job, it tends to be okay. And here, it's okay because he acknowledges that men who are poor and those who are lowly are under God's care, and he's the one who establishes whoever's in control. And then he says, he sums that up, he frustrates the device of the wicked. And that Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 3. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And as Christians, we need to understand that. Okay? When everybody meets together, like I forget, the group is seven. It's seven nations. When they get together, they're a bunch of fools talking about solutions to the world's problems. Because the solution to the world's problems is, of course, the gospel. So they're all a bunch of fools. But they don't deal with something that we, as Christians, we all know, that everybody, human beings, man, woman, and child, are sinners. And as utopian as they might, have you ever read Thomas More's book, Utopia? It's every utopian society ends up in disaster because they do not take into consideration that men are sinners. And therefore, it crashes. It always crashes. And so here Eliphaz acknowledges that God frustrates the devices of the crafty, and their hands cannot carry out their plans. Just as an observation, I don't know whether you know this, but in March of this year, Biden said that he was going to have digital coins, which we may still have, but he set a target. The target is come and gone, and it's not there yet. Okay. We may eventually get digital coins, but if we do, it's under God's sovereign care. And that's the way it is. And so then he ends this section by saying, the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. And you hear this at every level of human being. Human converse, something isn't fair. And it's not in God's vocabulary, but just to show you that fair isn't actually in the human mind either, when I was leading Linden U Sports Soccer, we had a bunch of people involved that thought we ought to make everybody fair. And so they didn't want us to keep score, and they didn't want championship ribbons given out and trophies, etc. And so they got participant ribbons for everybody, and the scores and standings weren't kept. And at the end of the season, the children knew what the scores were, the children know who the best teams were, and when they all got their participant ribbons out, I would say 60 to 90% of the ribbons were left on the field. Okay? They didn't want fair, they wanted to win. Okay? They wanted to win. Fair is a man's concept that is not built in man, or it's not in God's vocabulary. I'll tell you another story. I know a man who was a professor at a school, and when they first came to the class, he said in first class, you have a paper due September 30th, and if you're late, you get an F. You have a paper due October 30th, and if you're late, you'll get an F. And then you have a paper due November 30th, and if you're late, you'll get an F. And the paper only has to be 5 pages, and I don't know what the subject was. So September 30 came around, and there were, how many people? I think there were 250 students in the class. So the first go around, September 30th, 25 people showed up without their paper. And they pleaded clemency, they pleaded for grace. And so he gave them grace and handed them in 3 more days. So October 30th showed up, and people came in, and this time 50 people didn't have their paper done. And they pleaded for grace, and he said, well, there will be no grace November the 30th. And so the student body came in November the 30th. 100 of the students didn't have their paper. And he said, well, you all get an F. One boy said, that's not fair. And he looked at him and he says, you want justice or do you want fair? Oh, I want justice. He says, well, good. You get an F for October the 30th and today. That's justice. And the problem is that they were very overwhelmed by grace September 30th. And October 30th, they kind of thought maybe grace was coming. They weren't sure, but they kind of expected it. November 30th, they thought they were owed grace. And the professor said, no, grace is grace. It's not something you're ever owed. It's grace. They learned a bitter lesson. God is not interested in fair justice, which is why Paul says that it's amazing that a just God justifies sinful men. A just, holy God justifies sinful men. And so here, Eliphaz, so the poor have hope and injustice shuts her mouth. Okay, I'll give you another for instance. Another for instance is you have somebody over here who works. Well, Jesus told a parable, didn't he? He told a parable about the man who hired men at the beginning of the day, and they all agreed to work for a day's wage. Then during the course of the day, he hires other people. And near the end of the day, he hires the last group. And the day ends, and he starts with the last group, and he gives them a day's wage. He gives them a day's wage all the way down. And he gets to the bottom, and the guys that had agreed to work for a day's wage think that they're owed more. No, they're not owed any more. They agreed to work for a day's wage. Okay, what's the parable? The parable's about eternal life. Okay, the thief on the cross, how long was he a Christian? Hour, maybe two. Okay, was he baptized? No. Did he ever take communion? No. What did he do? He hung on a cross. What did he do? He did exactly what Paul says we have to do. He believed in his heart and he confessed with his mouth. That's what Paul says. You believe in your heart, confess your mouth, you shall be saved. That's what the thief on the cross did. Then you have somebody like me. The best I know is I've been a Christian since I was 5 or 6 or 7, somewhere in there. And I guess I could tell God that it's not fair that the thief was saved, but why would I ever do that? I'm a recipient of grace. It'd be foolish for me to say that. Absolutely foolish. But that's what that parable's about. Let me tell you, people in unions, when I taught that parable and they're a member of the unions, they just, and I said, sorry, God, the word fair is not in God's vocabulary. It's just not. Not in God's vocabulary. Justice is, but not fair. And that's why injustice will shut her mouth. Okay? Injustice will shut her mouth. So then, and this is what I wanted to go through, the rest of chapter 5, because he starts out, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Okay? So, Valerie, you already read. Elaine, would you look up James 1, 2 through 4? Actually, you can look at your paper and read it. And Nathan, you can read 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. And Rhianne, you can read Hebrews 12, 5 through 8.
In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love.
Okay, now notice, Peter writes here and he says, you rejoice. Okay, in this you rejoice. Why? Because the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested. Okay, God disciplines us, he chastens us, because we are to be tested. And that we are, the dross needs to be burned out of us. That we may be found to be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Notice, it's eschatological. Okay, it has to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes again, we will be found in praise, honor, and glory. So Nathan, you can go back and read James 1, 2 through 4 for us.
What's that?
James 1, 2 through 4 begins with my brethren.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
Okay, again, we're to be joyful in various trials because where our faith is being tested. Okay? If you go back to Genesis 22, you'll see that some translations say that God tempted Abraham, and others say that God tested Abraham. Okay? Temptations, when they come, God does not send temptations. James tells us that. But what he does send are trials. And trials are for our purification. They are so that we would be complete, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And then we come to Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, if you would, Rhianne.
And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with his son, as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons.
This worked out in my family. My children, we'd be out somewhere, and my children would be doing what other children did, and I would go over and say, you're not to do that. Come away. And they would grumble, and they would ask me, why don't you deal with the other children? I said, because they're not mine. You're my children. They're not mine. And that's my job, was my children. And God deals with us the same way. If you have not gone through trials and you have not been disciplined by God, you might wonder if, in fact, you are a child of God. Because he will discipline you if you are his child. And that's what he does. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So when Eliphaz says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects, therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty," he is saying something that's correct. He's saying something that every child of God needs to hear. But then he goes on and he says, "He bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." Right? The person that God bruises, the person that God wounds, God himself will heal. So, Judy, if you would care to read the Hosea number 6, "Whom God chastens, he also heals and restores," and then read the couple of verses there for us.
"For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek me, then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up."
So Hosea is telling us not only some what we already know about the chastening of God, but he tells us something that we need to understand. God chastens us until when?
We repent and seek
him. We repent, absolutely. He chastens us until we repent. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And the people that he does this to are those who understand that it is the Lord who has torn us, but he will also heal us. It's God's work. It's God's work. You are God's work. You are his creation. He is the one who is forming you and cleansing you and making you blameless. Every now and then I read that portion in Ephesians for a benediction that we would be presented blameless and faultless at the last day. So then, what Job does, I mean what Eliphaz does from verse 19 all the way down to verse 27, he deals directly speaking to Job. Unless you have a King James Version, you won't see it in the pronoun. King James Version uses these and thous, and it makes it obvious. But if you have an NIV or other, it uses you. And in the English, we don't know whether you is singular or plural. But all of the yous in verses 19 down to 27 are singular. And Eliphaz is speaking to Job. And when he speaks to Job, he tells him some things. And part of what he does is what we need to understand, that God is the one who gives us many precious promises of great and kind things that God would do for us. Okay? And one of the things that he promises that he will do for us is that we will come forth as gold and that we'll stand before him for eternity in a sinless condition. We will not be able to sin. So, the first thing he says is in verse 19. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. There's a proverb that says, the righteous man falls down 7 times and he gets up 7 times. The implication of that is the unrighteous man falls down 7 times and only gets up 6. That's the implication. Because it's a righteous man that falls down 7 times and gets up 7. And why? Because it's God who does this. He delivers you in 6 troubles, yea, in 7, no evil shall touch you. So here we go. We have some encouraging words, I hope. If you would read the first, 2 Timothy 3:11 through 12, Valerie.
But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Listeria, where persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
So Paul suffered all these persecutions, and if you read his apologetic for being an apostle in 2 Corinthians, he lists all the things. He was in prison, beaten by rods, etc. But what's even more to the point is in 1 Timothy 1:15, at the end of his life, he writes something that tells us a little about the process of sanctification. First Corinthians 1:15. When you get there, Eileen, you can read that for us.
So no one can say that you were baptized in my name.
No, 1 Timothy, excuse me.
Okay, I had Timothy.
1 Timothy 1:15. Sorry.
I thought you said Timothy.
I did.
I thought I messed up.
No, I did.
1 Corinthians 1:15, okay. There is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst.
Okay, now, what verb tense does Paul use when he says that he's the worst? Present. I am the worst. This was written at the end of his life. This was written after he had suffered persecution, after he was in prison, after he had started. And he says that I am the worst sinner. This tells us something about the process of sanctification. Sanctification should not only draw you close to Christ, but it should also make you more tender to sin. You should be much more aware of the sinful condition that you have. I believe, and I think I could draw a graph, that as I understand the depth of my sin, the love of Christ increases. And that's why Polycarp, one of the church fathers, on his way to his execution, said, The Lord I serve has been faithful to me for 86 years. I think I can be faithful for another 2 hours. That's what sanctification is about. Understanding that the depth of our sin, the depth of what Christ did for us, and that there's nothing more important than understanding who Christ is and what he's done, and being thankful. And so then Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Okay? When we live in a sinful world, that we will be afflicted. If you are faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel, you will be afflicted. And one of the things I think we don't always meditate on is the afflictions of Christ endured for 33 years as he lived among sinful men. He is a holy God, and he had to deal with sinful men every single day. And that, for a holy person, one, the scriptures tell us God cannot abide the wicked. And Christ endured this, and he lived a life in obedience to the law. So his suffering was not only on the cross, but his suffering was learning obedience unto death, the death of the cross. And he had to suffer fools. I don't know how else to say it. Okay? The Pharisees, you know, calling him a demon. He has a demon and a Samaritan. And he weeps over Jerusalem as he enters into Palm Sunday. We don't always think about him, but while everybody was cheering and throwing palms, and Jesus is on that donkey weeping and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers your chicks, but you would not." And there's always this tension in the New Testament between the physical aspirations and expectations of the people around him and the spiritual realities that Christ knows. There's always that tension. So then we go to Psalm 91, 10 through 11. Where are we? Nathan, if you would that.
"No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways."
Notice it's plural angels, but this is where they get the idea of your guardian angel. And when I was in Wyoming, people that knew me gave me a little thing to hang in my car that said, "Don't drive faster than your guardian angel can fly."
Does that mean you had a tendency to do that?
I was, as a good man there said to his sons, Russell grew up in a city. He learned to drive in the city. I didn't drive fast, as he said. I drove aggressively. Mm-hmm. And in Wyoming, aggressive driving. I can remember sitting behind a car at a stop sign, and it was a T, and this road was straight like this, and I was here, just straight, and it went way up there in a hill, and I was behind this car, and he didn't move. Why? Because way up there on the hill was a car. And he waited for this car to come. And when that car came, there was nothing else there, then he went.
And did you patiently wait for him?
I didn't have a choice. The answer was yes. See? No. When you ask the Lord to teach you patience, he uses lots of interesting things to do that. And one of them is sitting behind a car at a stop sign waiting for somebody to travel a mile and a half.
Oh, dear.
But thankfully, this man's three sons always got a kick out of it. I had a Fiat 128 station wagon when I got out there, which was a city car and not good for Wyoming. My first winter, I won the Who Got Stuck the Most prize at a conference. And But when I got stuck, the fiat was small enough and light enough that I could pull it out. I picked it up and moved it over.
So, that was good.
But if it had been any bigger, I would have really been stuck. And my observation is, if you really want to get stuck, you drive a four-wheel drive truck. Then you get stuck. Then you need a winch and a tractor and everything else. But a Fiat, nah, pick it up, move it. But that's what I did. So I won that prize. But the point is here that God gives his angels charge over us to keep us. And then the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, the very last verse, that angels are ministers to the saints. That's who serves us. Angels minister to us. They are ministers to us. And then we have, from 1 John 5, verse 18, a very interesting verse. Rianne, why don't you read that?
We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him.
Got to remember, when you read that, in the same book, in chapter 1, it says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And if we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, which is true, okay? Because this says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. So which is true? If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And now, in 1 John 5, it says that he who is born of God does not sin.
Both
are true. You are absolutely right. Both are true. What does Paul say in Romans 7? The things I want to do are the things I don't do. The things I don't want to do are the things that I do. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? Okay? Ephesians 2, chapter verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Prior to God reaching down and plucking you out of the pit and putting you on a rock, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, you still have the flesh to deal with. And you need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You need to crucify the deeds of the flesh. Because if you're God's child in your spirit, you want to glorify God and you want to serve him. In your spirit, your ambition is to be well-pleasing to him. But your flesh often overwhelms your spirit. So I think I've told you this. I said that Paul says he's the chief of sinners, and that's because he was more sensitive to sin. My example has been for years that when I first become a Christian, I'm convicting of embezzling $2 million from my boss. And then as I become sanctified, I'm convicted of stealing a paperclip from my boss. And it's a matter of understanding the nature of sin rather than the degrees of sin. And the Roman Catholics have divided sin into venial and mortal sins, which is irrelevant because no sin is greater than another except the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is to reject Jesus Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. So, you have this tension, but the troubles and afflictions that reoccur in our lives are to draw us to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to shape us into the image of Christ. And then Eliphaz goes on. And in verse 20, in famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. And Eliphaz is referring to these things that are used specifically in the Old Testament as how God judges nations and people. And so at 7b, when God's judgment comes, God's people will be protected. I don't know where we are. Valerie, are we at you again? If you would read that.
This one.
Behold,
the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, for those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you.
Okay, so God is the one who gives us protection, and he is the one that we are to long for. We are to desire him. We are to want him. And one psalm puts it this way, that we are to want him as a deer panteth after water. And that's how much we should desire the Lord. And again, rejoicing in him because we've trusted in him. He is trustworthy. He never fails. He's faithful. All of those things that he claims to be, he is. And he is the Lord God of truth. And you can read the next, it's a long one there, Eileen, Psalm 37, 3 through 19.
Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees only that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, their bows shall be broken. And a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the day of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied.
All right, this is a psalm well worth a lot more time. But one of the things I think we ought to take a look at, up at the top second line, it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, he shall give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, what will your desires be?
To serve the Lord.
to serve the Lord. Absolutely. Okay? If you delight in the Lord, your desire will be to please Him. Your desire will be to forward His kingdom. Your desire would be to do those things that bring Him honor and glory. I know people who have used that verse for different cause, but that's what the psalmist is saying. Our delight needs to be in the Lord. And if we delight in Him, then we will do that which pleases Him. And we'll do that, we'll desire what we'll desire. And then he deals with the wicked. And in the middle somewhere, he says, the Lord laughs at him. He laughs at the wicked. My son asked me one time to deal with all the portions of the scripture where God laughs. And it's pretty sobering. But one of the places he laughs is Psalm 2, when he laughs them to scorn. All the nations gather together and take counsel against the Lord and His anointed. And the Lord sits in heaven and laughs them to scorn. Derision. Derision. And again, that's not something that is part of our normal conversation regarding our Savior, but it's in the scriptures. So then we come to the next, and the penitent, and I use the penitent there because it starts, happy is the man whom God corrects, therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. And the implication of some of the verses we looked at is that when God disciplines you, He disciplines you so that you will repent, and then He will bind you and heal you. So the penitent will be protected from the damage from the tongue and from destruction in its various forms. Gossip, especially in the church, can destroy, absolutely destroy. And one of the things I've observed over my years of ministry is the church often cannot be the church it should be because people don't trust each other. They don't trust each other. They have memories of so-and-so hurt me, or something happened in the church and I was bruised, and so they don't trust. And that's a tragic thing in the church, because as Jesus said, the world will know that you are my disciples. Why? Because you have love one for the other. Well, when you don't trust each other, you don't love each other. When I can't pour out my bloody wound on the floor and be comforted and bandaged up by my brethren, there's something wrong in the church. And that should be the nature of the church. We should be able to bleed all over the floor, and everybody else should come and bind our wound. But that's not the case, because we don't trust each other, and we don't, at the bottom line, we don't love each other. But that's the way it should be. And notice what is said. I don't know where we are. Where are we?
Nathan?
You, Nathan?
Yeah.
Why don't you read that for us?
As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, I believe that this is part of our problem as people, is we don't fully understand and comprehend the nature of God's love. Hey, let me tell you how freeing it is to know that God loves me. How do I know? Because of the objective event of the cross. I don't need any more information to know that God loves me. I don't need a fancy car as a fulfillment of a prayer. I don't. All I need to know about God's love is that Jesus Christ died for me. That's all. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The only thing we need to know about the nature and depth and the height and the strength of God's love is that Christ died for us. That's it. You don't need to know anything else. And therefore, when these things happen, all of these things that are painful, all of these things, they cannot separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event that is objective to me. It doesn't depend upon my subjective events, doesn't it depend upon my subject humor or my mood of the day or anything else. It is an objective event that happened in history. And that objective event is the demonstration that God loves me. And that objective event remains no matter what happens in my life. Doesn't matter what happens in my life. God loves me. Christ died for me. End of story. So, nothing, and that's why Paul can say, we are conquerors through him who loved us. And he's persuaded that none of these things, notice he says, no, nor any other created thing. That includes the demons, that includes Satan, that includes everything except the Godhead. Everything else is created. Nothing is not created except the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And no created thing can divide me from their love. Nothing. And we have to hang on to that. Especially when your world's falling apart and everybody hates you. Okay? You have to hang on to it. So, then, the other thing that I think is very important is in the middle of verse 22 and verse 23, he talks about the beasts of the earth. Okay? The beasts. We don't always think about the beast, do we? But in Genesis 9, verse 2, as a result of the flood, the fear of man is given to the beast. Okay? And they are given into our hand. But if you read this, it sounds, you shall not be afraid of the beast. You shall have a covenant with the stones. The beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. In Hosea, God said that he would make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. This is eschatological, as well as, okay, there are certain things that people do that I don't think God is pleased with. Okay, hunting and fishing should be for food. Okay, they were given to us for food. And when I lived in Wyoming, it was disgusting at hunting season. They would come and shoot their elk or their deer or whatever it was, their antelope. And along about the border of Wyoming and South Dakota, you'd see all these carcasses tossed off the car because they didn't want to pay somebody in Wyoming to butcher the animal and to wrap it. And they all just wanted the trophy. And it was disgusting, absolutely disgusting. But a lot of people hunt just for that reason, just to get the trophy. You go into some places and they have the tiger skin. Why do they have a tiger skin? Because they hunted the tiger just for the skin. Okay? That's not why God gave us, okay, dominion over the animals. That's not why he did that. And eschatologically, you know, there are going to be people. The animals don't go to hell, by the way. Okay? They're part of creation, and they're groaning and waiting for the adoption of sons. And the only people I know that go to hell are the people who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the demons. And hell was created for the demons. So lions and tigers, they don't go to hell. But they're part of the redeemed, will be part of the redeemed creation. And we have, as God's people, we have some understanding of our place in creation and the place of the rest of creation. We are to have dominion over creation. I guess I don't know if I told you this story or not. I had a conversation with a rancher, and he thought it was interesting that I said that we had dominion over the animals, and that I had dominion. And one day he told me, without any warning, he just said, "Russell, get up on my horse and take that bull up there." So I got on his horse. I got on his horse and I drove the bull up to the upper pasture. And on the way, I busted through two electric fences. But I got the bull where it wanted to go, and the horse obeyed me. And he acknowledged that, yeah, I had dominion over that horse and over that bull. But Russell, if you had just let the horse do its job, you wouldn't have broken any fences. Because the horse knew where the open gates were. So, anyway, yeah, so. But we need to understand the created order, okay? As part of what it is to be God's child. You know the created order. You know why things are what they are. They are what they are because of sin, okay? That's what they are. They are what they are. Because of sin. By the way, in heaven you won't need to eat, so you can just sit with the cow and pet it and have a nice day. Okay. So anyway, so then he moves along, and the home is a place of piety and peace. You shall know that your tent is in peace, you shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. Now, this is all predicated upon the repentant, the one who has been chastened and who has repented and gone back to the Lord. And then we have F. I guess, Rianne, we're at you, if you read Psalm 112, 1 and 2 for us.
Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed.
And Judy, read the rest.
For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.
Okay. What's in view here? It's the same concept as who is a child of Abraham. Okay? It's not people who are circumcised as children of Abraham. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 2 that circumcision is nothing. Okay? It's nothing. What matters is circumcision of the heart. But notice, it's The righteous blesses the man who fears the Lord. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. You know, Paul talked about Timothy as his son. Okay? How is Timothy his son? Paul had mentored him in the faith. Paul had disciplined him in the faith. He was not son by blood, he was son by spirit. And you and I, in God's providence, may have many spiritual children. We call them spiritual children, but those are the progeny that will be with us in heaven. The progeny that we have that are not redeemed, they're not going to be in heaven. And if that concerns you, Isaiah tells us that this world will not be remembered. There's nothing in this world that we're going to remember. So, but the true progeny are people that, you know, we lead to the Lord. And that's why Galatians quotes Isaiah, "Oh, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate have many more children than she who has a husband." The children that you have because of your faithfulness to the Lord and because of your faithfulness in teaching the truth and in living out the gospel, but are your true children. And it's the same difference as what Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8. You're of the seed of Abraham, but you are not children. If you were children, you would do the works of Abraham. So there is a distinction that's being made in the scriptures. And then the chapter finishes with, they will come cheerfully to the grave. Okay? I don't know whether they've ever been with somebody who is not a believer, is nigh unto death. It's unpleasant. But if you're with somebody who loves the Lord, nigh unto death, it can be one of the most invigorating times that you've ever had. That they look forward to seeing the Lord, they talk about the Lord, and there's an anticipation of being in the next life. And they come to their grave, and and when they live a life, their life has been full, okay, not empty. The non-believer, there was a philosopher, I think it was Voltaire, as he was on his deathbed, the only thing he could think of was the flames. All he could see was the flames. The rest of his life was nothing. And then there are others who are non-believers. They come to their deathbed and, you know, everything they've done is nothing. It's worthless. It's no good. But for the Christian, you know, everything we have done is for the glory of God, remains for eternity. We have full lives. And again, that's why the book of Ecclesiastes is important, because then the believer can understand why the book of Ecclesiastes says everything is vanity under the sun. I tried wealth, I've tried pleasure, I've tried various other things, it's all vanity, chasing after wind. The end of the matter is fear God, keep his commandments, because he is going to hold you accountable. And so then Eliphaz closes by recommending this all to Job. Remember, his view of Job is that he sinned. Therefore, he's suggesting that Job repent. And if you repent, Job, you have these things to look forward to. You have these promises. And one of these promises is that truth is a treasure, and you need to dig for it. And if you search out the scriptures, if you search out the Lord's work, then you will have pleasure in God, you'll have pleasure in His Word, and you'll have pleasure in His people. And the challenge that Eliphaz gives is hear this, okay? Hear what I'm saying, and then know it for yourself. Know it for yourself. But you have to make sure you search it out. It's got to be your own. I know some young men, a young man that's going, he's coming from a Christian home and going to Western. And I sure hope he goes through the process of shaking the tree and making sure that it's not his parents' belief, it's not his church's, but it's his. It's his. He holds it for himself. So. So we'll go into Job's answer, and that's two chapters, and then we get to Bildad. He's another character. Eventually we'll get to God. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the promises that you give to us. And we thank you that you give yourself to us. That you have told us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And that we are the apple of your eye. We praise you and thank you for your mercies. We ask that you would undergird us day by day and that we would rest in you, knowing that you have done all things well. And we look forward to that time when we'll stand before you, and we ask that each of us will receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant, and enter into the joys of my kingdom. In Jesus' name.